So tonight we're going to come to a third look at the book of Hebrews. And I wanted to look at this whole thing about Jesus, a model of worship. I'm going to try and keep it a little bit shorter tonight because we've got a communion as well to be having. But also that you will see that fits into. I'm going to move this because I think it's just getting in the way actually. There we are. Let's have a look at the passage. And I'm going to read it out as we go. A little bit from chapter 8, quite a chunk from chapter 9, and a little bit from chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, if you're following along. So, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Whoops. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That's a key verse. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle in the desert. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Okay, Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle or tent was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Well, I'm going to go on and discuss them in detail in a minute. Hopefully not too long. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came, as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. And he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. We're just going to skip over to chapter 10. Hebrews 10 says, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. And I fixated on that, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So the backstory, just to recap, is that, and we've looked at this in the past two sessions on Hebrews, These are people, the Hebrew Christians, who are looking to turn back on the way of faith in the face of first persecutions. And the apostle to the Hebrews, the writer of the book, reminds them in chapter 1 that Jesus is greater. He's greater than the angels. He reminds them that he's greater than Moses. He reminds them that Jesus is greater than Aaron and the whole priesthood, because he is our high priest who has gone into the heavens, the great high priest. But Jesus Christ, he reminds them, is more even than a priest. He's a priest king in the order of Melchizedek. And that chapter talks about how he brings those two offices together. But more than that, more than a priest, Jesus Christ is the sacrifice too. He's the Lamb of God. So he's both priest and victim. And the Hebrews 10 picks that up. Now I'd like to explore the notion that Jesus Christ, as well as all those things, the writer turns and he reminds them that Jesus is greater than the earthly tabernacle or the temple. In fact, if we read carefully in the Gospels, we realize that Jesus talks about himself, his own body, as the tabernacle. And we can prove that by looking at these words from the book of John, the Gospel of John. So where Jesus has just, if you remember, had cleared the temple, and he got angry with the money changers. And one of the reasons he did that was because actually they were stopping people from coming to worship. And the Gentiles who would come to Jerusalem were not even able to enter into that temple court. And when they could come in, they had this place called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was full of money changers and money lenders and people selling sacrifices and all sorts of things. And he clears the temple. So the Jews come up to him and they say, what sign can you give us to prove you have authority to do all this? And Jesus actually answered them pretty cryptically, I should say, that he would destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, scratching their heads, well, that's bizarre, isn't it? It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But of course, he wasn't speaking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. And you can blame them for not understanding that at the time. But after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus appropriates, he brings to himself the whole nature of the temple, the tabernacle. And what we're going to do is we're going to look and see some of the ingredients that are in the tabernacle. And one of the things that I found very helpful in my own, if you like, preparation as a worship leader is understanding the different ingredients. And I hope that this will be helpful for us as well. Tonight, as we consider these different layers of meaning. What I love about the Bible is that it kind of builds and builds. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to humankind. And he reveals himself through the Old Testament. But of course, he ultimately reveals himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that goes before points forward to him. And all that goes before makes sense in him and in his life. So time doesn't permit me to go into all the details of the passage tonight, but I just want to look at this concept of the tabernacle as a key to our worship, as a key to entering into worship, or at least understanding worship and beginning to appropriate patterns in our own lives. So, excuse me. One of the commentators on Hebrews, Warren W. Wiersbe, writes in his commentary on Hebrews 9 that the Christian is a citizen of two worlds, the earthly and the heavenly. He must render to Caesar what is due to Caesar, and to God the things that are due to God. Because we're citizens of two worlds, we must learn to walk by faith. And we must learn to walk by faith in a world that is governed by sight. Like Moses, a believer must see the invisible if he is to overcome the pull of this world. Practical man says, seeing is believing. But the man of faith, the person of faith, says, believing is seeing. So the principle of faith has to apply to our understanding of the heavenly sanctuary. Remember that this passage says that the earthly sanctuary is just like a copy of that which is in the heaven, which is not made by human hands. We've never seen this sanctuary, but we believe what the Bible tells us about it. And I was trying to, in my own mind, imagine what, you know, what analogy, what parallel could we use for this? And so often it's difficult to find something that is an adequate. Of course, we can't find an exact match, of course. But when I was a kid, and we used to sometimes go to fairgrounds with my parents, and I would be desperate to go on the bumper cars, you know, and drive around because I just wanted to get my hands on a steering wheel. Or those other things, you know, the things where you have the screen. You have a steering wheel and you have a screen and you have a brake and you can go fast and it's not really a real car, is it? And the bumper cars, I don't know, some people call them dodgems. I call them bumper cars. I got very confused. There was always a sign, wasn't there, above the bumper cars that said no bumping. I mean, what's that? What is that all about? Maybe that's a little bit like the law, actually. You know, when you see the sign that says no bumping, what do you want to do? Bump. And worst of all, when you bump, or you sort of get a little bit aggressive and you're bumping, one of the guys comes and stands on the back of the bumper car and he tells you stop. He pulls the plug and he tells you get off. So I have this picture, this daft picture of this kind of model of bumper car as being my picture. It's a daft picture probably. But just a picture of something that is nothing really like the real thing. But it has similarities, as it were. It's not the real thing. And I thought, thinking about how else could I picture the earthly temple? And believe it or not, somebody's actually come up with a Lego model of the tabernacle, which is kind of quite a good analogy or illustration of something that is a pattern of something which is greater. And I won't dwell too much on that. But I'd like us to actually look at the earthly tabernacle, and again, it's as a pattern and as a model of our worship, and it contains different ingredients. And I believe these are helpful. I found them helpful in my own thinking, and a number of commentators have picked these up. In fact, Graham Kendrick, the well known song Christian writer, has written extensively about this in his book called Worship, which is where he says we can actually use this to help shape our own thinking about how we come into God's presence, in fact. So this is a kind of a rough layout. If you can see, I haven't got a pointer, I'm afraid. Sorry, Magnus, unless there's one on here. Oh, gosh, too much technology. See, I can't even make that work, can I? So this is the layout of the tabernacle. And just, let's just think about some of these different ingredients of the tabernacle as we think about our worship journey. And remembering, of course, that this tabernacle was really a copy of that which is in the heavens. I find that quite mind-blowing and quite mysterious, difficult to wrap my head around. But each part of the tabernacle, each aspect of it had a special meaning, had a significance. And as we come in to the front gate at the far right-hand side of the picture here, we come in to the kind of the outer court, if you like, the courtyard. And the Bible says in the book of Psalms that we are to enter his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts. Psalm 100, verse 4. We are to enter his courts with praise. Praise is the door opener to God. Turn our hearts from the world and turn in towards him. Turn our face towards him in praise, in thanksgiving. And as we come bearing gifts too. We come bearing offerings. And we come to the altar, the bronze altar, as we come in through moving from right to left. The bronze altar was a place of sacrifice, a place of offering. And what's the offering that we bring in our own lives? What's the offering that we bring, which is the sacrifice of thanks and praise that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, Romans 12, verse 1, and talks about that living sacrifice. As we come in, we will offer that living sacrifice to him. And Romans tells us that we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, which is our spiritual sacrifice. So we come and we bring our lives, but we also bring the fruit of our lips. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't feel like worshipping. I don't feel like praising when I come on a Sunday morning or an evening. And I have to turn my eyes, as that song says, look full in the wonderful face. Whoops. And then we have the bronze laver. This is a place of washing. And washing is symbolic, isn't it, of cleanliness, of repentance, of coming with clean hands. Psalm 24 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We come to confess, we come to say, Lord, we have sinned against you and against our fellow man in thought and word and deed. We come with confession. And you will notice, I'm sure, there's a direction of travel here. We confess. We come with hands and hearts sprinkled clean. And then we have, as we come into what they call the holy place, there are two sets of curtains. We come in, and of course in Old Testament times, only the priests would be allowed into this holy place. But inside the holy place, there was a table of shewbread, which is just bread that was the priests ate and that they put out. But it reminds us, doesn't it, that we are, in fact, all one body. Remember the words from 1 Corinthians 10, because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all share in one bread. And Jesus himself says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will hunger. I am the bread of life. He is the one loaf that we share. You can see, can't you, from the ingredients that I'm picking out from this journey, that when I say that Jesus talks about the temple as being him being an embodiment of the temple, you can see that within his own ministry, within his own pattern, within his own life, these things are there. And indeed, underneath or across from the bread is the candlestick. And this, if you're familiar, it's not really a candlestick, it's actually a seven-branched oil lamp with wicks. There's no candles as such, but there's oil and there's wicks. And that's the light. There was not really any light in this place, but the light would come from this candlestick. Candlestick, I keep saying candles. Think oil, think wicks. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. No one who comes to me will walk in darkness. He called Israel. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. In Isaiah, we read. But Jesus is the true light who's come into the world. And he says that we're the light, and we're to let our lights shine before him. And he will provide the oil. God will provide. We can't do it in our own strength, can we? I don't know about you, but I would struggle. I struggle. But he provides the oil and the light. We can't do it in our own strength. But he calls us to shine. And he calls us to shine. And he calls us to do it through him, through the strength that he gives. He'll provide the oil. We provide the sacrifice of our lives and our lips. And then we come before the second curtain to the altar of incense. And what's incense generally in the Bible representing? Prayer, intercession, prayer. And remember now that through Christ, what's happened to that second curtain? It's been torn, as we said last time, from top to bottom, so that curtain into the Holy of Holies has been opened up by his blood, the new and living way. But before that is this altar of incense, the prayers of the saints. And each morning the priests would have burned incense to God. And we're reminded, aren't we, that Christ is interceding on for us. He is before God. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And our prayers, as we pray and as we prayed earlier on, are caught up with his. The Spirit intercedes for us. And Romans 8 reminds us, of course, that we don't really know how to pray in many ways. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which are too hard to understand. And Revelation reminds us that the prayers of the saints are mingled with those from the angels. And in fact, I'll read the verse, Revelation 8, 3 to 4. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, and the smoke of that incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. I love the picture of the heavenly realities, because the book of Revelation is describing what's going on in the heavenly places. As we pray, God takes our prayers. They become a fragrant offering to him, and they rise up into those heavenly places. And all sorts of things happen in the out on the earth as a result of those prayers. We can't always see, we seldom see what happens when we pray, do we? We don't know what happens when we pray for Hong Kong or Sudan or Iran or wherever. But the Lord hears and he knows. And then we come to within the veil, and we come with awe and we come with wonder. I'm sometimes very frustrated with my own response to this, because this is, you know, the Old Testament guys longed to see this. Moses stood on the mountain and he longed to see it. He stood and looked into the promised land, but he never entered in. Solomon's temple, if we remember, was filled with smoke, and the priests couldn't do their duties because of that presence of the Lord in that place. And I kind of, in a way, I long for that. But I know that what we have is, what that was a copy of what we have now. We have in Christ the reality of his presence, and we have access through that curtain, through that veil, into the most holy of holy places. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be thankful and worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire, as we sometimes sing. And what of the holy place, the most holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark was carried around by the Israelites in the desert. Instructions were given in Exodus and to how it was made. And inside the Ark, there were three things. There was a pot of manna. Manna was the food that fed the Israelites in the 40 years in the wilderness. And manna means, what is it in Hebrew? So they didn't know what it was, but it fed them and it turned up every day. And then also there was, inside the Ark of the Covenant, was a rod, which was Aaron's staff or rod. And that rod blossomed. And thirdly, there was the book, the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. So what do we find? We rest in that holy place. When we come into that place, we come into a place of rest. And we can rest in three things. We can rest in God's provision. the manna. He provides. We can rest in his resurrection and his eternal priesthood. That is the rod that budded. Even though it looked to be dead, it became alive and lived. And we can rest in that. We can rest in the knowledge that Christ who died is risen. And we can rest in righteousness, in his righteousness, not ours. The Ten Commandments, we can rest in that righteousness, not by our own goodness, not by anything that we've done, but by the fact that we are washed in his blood. Not year after year after year in the nature of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but once for all, sin dealt with, washed and clean. And on top of the ark, there were cherubim, and there was a mercy seat. And so we come together with the angels and with the archangels, and we come in awe and with reverence through the veil. And we cry with the angels around the throne, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb who was slain." I don't know about you, but if you're getting a sense of direction here, we enter, we come with gifts, we wash, we unite, we sense the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We come and we pray, we bring before him the needs of the world. We come through the veil in our worship with awe and wonder, resting in his provision, resting in his righteousness, and resting in his resurrection. And we come with all the company of heaven, with angels, archangels, and all the saints, and we enter into his communion. So after hearing the message of these chapters, the Hebrew Christians who received this letter or heard this sermon, they had to realize that there's no middle ground. They had to make a choice between the earthly and the heavenly, the temporary, the model, if you like, the Dodgem cars or the real thing, the Lego or the real thing, the temporary or the eternal, the incomplete or the complete. We can't, unfortunately, have the best of both worlds, because our sanctuary, our home, is in heaven. That's our destination, and our citizenship is there, and our identity comes from him. That's where our hope is, and that's where our head and our hearts are pledged. My head and my heart are pledged to heaven. And Jesus says to us, doesn't he, that his kingdom is not of this world. What he means is it's not made of the same stuff. And it's true of the tabernacle. It's not of this world. The earthly is just a copy. And we walk and we worship as brothers and sisters by faith and not by sight. And the good news for us is that this is done and finished work. We live on the other side of the cross. We sometimes talk, and I spoke last time about the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. But we do know, and we can trust, can't we, that no matter what happens on earth, we have confidence because everything is already settled in heaven. So let's leave the last word before we come to celebrate communion together with the words from Hebrews, from Hebrews 10, chapter 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly then to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another up towards love and good deeds, for not giving up meeting together, as some were in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So thanks be to God for his word to us tonight. Thanks be to God for these words. Thank you, Lord, that you cleanse us and you make us your children, washed with pure water. Thank you, Lord, that you've opened up for us a new and living way into your presence, the most holy place. Lord, that we come as a family, and as we gather around this table, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would meet us. In Jesus' name, amen.